Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Humility, Disciples' Guide to a Humble Life. And this is Lesson 1, The Basics of Humility. Let's pray. Lord, as we explore this huge topic of humility in the Bible, I pray that you might work in our hearts. Give us a hunger to be humble before you. Give us a hunger, O Lord, to fight the fight that is needed in our wills to surrender to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We begin this life as squalling little infants. Everything centers around us. I scream and others jump. Mother is at my beck and call, but soon, gradually, and sometimes painfully, I begin to learn that I'm not the center of the universe after all. Proverbs 22:15a, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. Yes, parental discipline is designed to disrupt the foolishness that the world revolves around us, to teach us that we must play nicely in the sandbox with others. Unfortunately, the foolishness often lives on in the heart of the child, the teenager, the young adult, and even the older adult in the form of pride. Oh, there is good pride, pride in others, pride in reaching a level of achievement, as we'll see in a moment, but it can so easily be warped into a kind of sinful pride that settles in our hearts. In this study, we're seeking to discern the symptoms of pride more clearly and walk in true humility. But just what is humility? Humility is defined as the quality of being humble, having a modest view of one's own importance. But the word can carry lots of negative baggage. The ancient Greeks, for example, considered meekness or humility a negative trait, a kind of servile submission. Only when Christianity became widespread did humility come into its own and was now considered a genuine virtue, that is, a commendable quality or trait. As I've studied the teachings of Jesus on humility, I see a twofold understanding of humility. Biblical humility consists of, one, humbling oneself in submission before God, so he, not self, is the center of our lives, combined with humble service of others, especially those in need. Moral philosophers Nadelhofer and Wright use non-religious language to describe humility as a low self-focus combined with a high other focus. That terminology gives us some useful handles to talk about humility. As we carefully examine Jesus' teachings on humility, we'll see that the low self-focus involves humbling ourselves before God, and the high other focus involves concern for others and humble service to alleviate their needs. We'll round out our understanding further from the teaching of Jesus' apostles. Our goal in this lesson is to understand the basic shape of pride and humility. First, we'll consider selfless love as the core of Christianity. Then we'll look at the meek of the Beatitudes for clues from the Old Testament. And finally, consider four passages from Paul that supply some basic parameters to understand humility. One day, a very smart and highly trained Jewish scholar from Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, tried to expose the ignorance of the carpenter from the backwater town of Nazareth. He asked Jesus a sophisticated question that would demand a nuanced understanding of the Torah to answer correctly. It was designed as a trick question. Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus left the Torah expert noodling and stroking his beard because Jesus' answer was so profound and correct. For Jesus, the two most basic commands of all were, one, love God, and two, love your neighbor. We'll return to this passage in Lesson 2.5. Let me spin forward now to Jesus' two main teachings on humility and see how these relate to love. Love God corresponds to humble yourself before God and he will exalt you. Love your neighbor corresponds to the greatest disciple is the one who humbly serves others. It is no mystery that selfless agape love lies at the very center of God, that his kingdom is very closely related to humility. Humility is love's cousin. We can't learn to love without humility because the two are so closely bound together. Micah put these elements together centuries before Christ in Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Walking humbly with our God, of course, is humbling ourselves before God. Acting justly and loving mercy are respecting and showing concern for our neighbors, humble service of others. Humility, as we'll see, is central. Well, I want to pause here for discussion question one based on Matthew 22:36-40. How does a two-part definition of humility correspond to the two greatest commandments? In what sense is humility a low self-focus combined with a high other focus? What does that look like in a disciple? We begin to look at New Testament humility. Who then are the meek of the Old Testament? To get a handle on that, we turn to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. As we'll see in a moment, the Beatitudes, or blessings, form a bridge between the Old Testament psalmists and prophets and the kingdom of God that Jesus is ushering in. Matthew 5:3-10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we try to carefully parse each individual beatitude and compare it to the others, we can get confused. For example, if we try to distinguish the poor in spirit from the merciful or meek, we miss the point. Consider this. All these terms describe traits of the humble followers of the Lord. What's more, all these traits are closely related to humility. When you read Psalm 37, as Jesus often did, you see some of the roots of the Beatitudes. I've picked out a few. Verse 9, those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 11, the meek will inherit the land. 27, those the Lord blesses will inherit the land. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. Verse 37, consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. Who inherits the land or earth? Not just the meek, but also those who patiently hope in the Lord, the righteous, etc. These are traits shared by the humble people of God. Throughout Psalm 37, the wicked are contrasted with those who hope in the Lord, the meek, the righteous, the poor and needy, whose ways are upright, the blameless, the just, his faithful ones, and the man of peace. God's people are described in various ways, but they are the same people. The meek, the poor and needy, the upright, the peacemakers, those who hope in the Lord of the Old Testament, set the pattern for the humble, gentle followers of Jesus Messiah and the kingdom he is ushering in. The poor in spirit are the poor meek of the Psalms, who, while they do experience material poverty, are also and primarily presented as God's faithful people, humbly dependent on His protection in the face of the oppression which they endure from the ungodly rich. There is a rich tradition in Psalms and Isaiah of promises to the crushed and humbled, who are the true believers in Yahweh. Jesus sees His mission to exalt these poor and humble. In the synagogue in Nazareth, He read from Isaiah 61, 1-3, what was essentially His mission from Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. The heirs of the kingdom, Jesus says, are not primarily the righteous, powerful, religious leaders prominent in Jewish society. They are the poor in spirit. Those who aren't puffed up with their own spiritual superiority are the real possessors of the kingdom. The spiritual zeros, those who have struggled with life and have come up short, they are the heirs of the kingdom. A physician doesn't come to make the healthy well, but for those who are sick. Jesus comes for those who are aware of their own spiritual need and are hungry for God. Let's go a bit further. The humble are contrasted with the proud in the Old Testament in dozens of passages. For example, Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord is on high, He looks upon the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar. Proverbs 3:34. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 2:17. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled, but the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. We also see this contrast in Mary's Magnificat, Luke 1:51-53. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. To summarize, the Beatitudes form a bridge between the humble servants of God in the Old Testament and those who follow Jesus in the New Testament. The Beatitudes also illustrate that humility is more than one single trait, such as meekness. As we'll see, humility involves a whole cluster of traits that characterize those who will inherit the earth. Humility has sometimes been distorted into self-abasement, self-denigration, even self-loathing or weakness, lack of courage, non-assertiveness, low self-esteem, and servile submission. To clarify what we mean by biblical humility, let me confront some of these wrong views head-on. Later in this lesson, we'll flesh out from Scripture what authentic biblical humility looks like. One, meekness is not weakness. The world sometimes considers weakness as wimpy. Blessed are the wimpy, for they will inherit the earth. I don't think so. The word translated meek is Greek praus, meaning pertaining to not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentle, humble, considerate, meek in the older favorable sense. We'll come across this word again and again. In the Bible, the meek are not the weak and docile, but the ones who endure oppression and persecution and still stand in faith. They are the rugged, persevering, humble saints of God. They are tough. Two, humility is not timid, passive, or servile. The phrase meek as a mouse is heard often enough to identify meekness with timidity and fear, with running from challenge. The word milquetoast describes a timid, meek, or unassertive person. This describes neither Moses nor Jesus, nor the disciples Jesus is laboring to form. Jesus is not passive. Merriam-Webster includes this definition for meek: deficient in spirit and courage, submissive. That doesn't fit the saints of God who lack neither courage nor spirit. Yes, they are submissive rather than rebellious, but that's not because they lack courage. They are compliant because they are willing to work with others without insisting on their own way, but they are not servile, doormat people who invite others to victimize them and walk all over them. Humility is not at odds with assertiveness. Humility has a realistic view of oneself, but doesn't focus on self. Assertiveness, on the other hand, is the ability to express your needs and opinions in a clear and direct way. 3. Humility doesn't require self-abasement or low self-esteem. Some dictionary definitions see humility as having a lowly opinion of oneself, or of little worth, unimportant, having a sense of insignificance, unworthiness, dependence, or sinfulness. No. Biblical humility, and that is what we are concerned with, doesn't require self-abasement. In fact, running yourself down all the time so others will say, "Not true, not true," is a kind of false humility, a way of getting people to affirm you. Yes, Paul affirms that he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted God's people, but that isn't his self-image. He says it to show how far God's great grace has taken him. Rather, Paul helps us think of ourselves in powerful ways in place of the old. Ephesians 2:4-6 is an example. Because of his great love for us, God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are fully blessed. The person who has low self-esteem isn't humble in biblical terms. Rather, he or she needs to understand just how fearfully and wonderfully made we are in Christ. The more I've studied humility in the Bible, the more I've come to see that humility is a central root from which spring various related virtues. They don't usually come separately. They are found together for reasons I'll explain. My mental image of these virtues that cluster around humility is something like the 95-plus moons that orbit around the planet Saturn and are held by its gravitational field. Let me illustrate this phenomenon by viewing a list of virtues as Paul exhorts the Colossian church in Colossians 3:12-14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. If you understand humility as a low self, high other value system, then humility compels you to care about others and their needs, to treat others with respect and compassion, to put up with others' idiosyncrasies and sins, and be willing to forgive others. As Paul describes characteristics of agape love in his famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. These character traits that surround love and humility are all linked. They don't come as isolated virtues. Likewise, a set of traits cluster around pride. I could show you various lists of virtues and vices in the Bible, but you get the point. Virtues tend to cluster around humility. Vices tend to cluster around pride. Thus, to understand how to be humble, we need to explore how humility manifests itself in a multitude of ways. Humility is central to authentic Christian character. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Matthew 5:3-10 and Colossians 3:10-12. Why do you think that virtues flow from humility and vices flow from pride? Why are humility and pride so central to character? Now let's begin to lay down some basic planks on the floor of our understanding of humility that come from the Apostle Paul. 1. Everything we have is from God. 2. Humility requires an accurate self-assessment. 3. Humility is compatible with healthy pride. And 4. Humility gives priority to others' concerns. First, everything we have is a gift. When prosperity leads to wealth, we fall under a powerful temptation to become proud towards God as well as those around us. This tendency to pride was recognized 3 millennia ago in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 8:11-14. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. A heart lifted up is a way of describing pride. It is very easy to forget and to become ungrateful. Verses 17-18. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. There is a human tendency after a period of time to forget about God's gift to us of resources and abilities, so that we come to think of ourselves as self-made individuals. This is also often the case when we inherit wealth rather than earn it for ourselves. Paul talks about this in the context of people in Corinth preferring Apollos over Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:7. We have no cause to boast about anything. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? The simple point here is that none of us has cause for pride, since whatever we are and have is given to us by God. Our race, national origin, the home we were brought up in, our talents and spiritual gifts, our aptitudes, our education, all of it are from God. If you struggle to get an education, praise God. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth or get an education, etc. Understanding that all we have is a gift is a key underpinning of humility. Don't think that you're somehow better because you have this or that gift or station in life. Everything we have has been given to us by God, who has arranged us as he sees fit. Let's pause for discussion question 3, based on Deuteronomy 8:17-18, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What happens in our heart when we attribute success to our own strength and abilities? How does a realization that everything we have is a gift affect our ability to humble ourselves? Number 2, humility requires an accurate self-assessment. If we are to be humble, we need to have an accurate understanding of our strengths and weaknesses and accept how God has made us and placed us in his body. Paul teaches Romans 12:3-5. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. The sober judgment we need to exercise is part of humility. The word suggests being sensible, reasonable, prudent, having your head screwed on straight. Humility isn't a pitiful view of ourselves, but a realistic one. Being able to accurately assess our own self, God's spiritual gifts entrusted to us, natural talents, our obedience, the Spirit's work, etc. All these are important in walking with humility. Paul teaches that each of us is designed to have a particular unique role in his plan in the body of Christ. Understanding our spiritual gifts and our role in the church is important to true humility. More on that in Lesson 7.1. This aspect of humility takes a certain amount of emotional maturity, experience, and time listening to God. So don't be frustrated if you're not exactly sure where you fit. It's a process. Seek God. He will gradually guide you. An accurate assessment of ourselves is part of walking before Him day by day in clear-eyed truth, empowered by the Spirit. Accurate self-assessment is the opposite of vain conceit that we'll examine shortly. Let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on Romans 12:3-5. Why is an accurate assessment of our spiritual state so important? Why is discovering our spiritual gifts so important? How might pride and anger arise if we imagine we fit somewhere that God didn't design us for? Number 3, humility is compatible with healthy pride. I'm reading from Galatians 6:3-5. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else, for each one should carry his own load. In one way, this passage is similar to Romans 12:3-5, since both mention the importance of an accurate assessment of oneself. I include the passage here, however, because in it Paul mentions healthy pride. As we seek to understand humility, it's important to know that not all pride is evil. There is good, healthy pride. We parents work hard to get our children toilet trained and to instill in them pride in partial achievements to get them to the place where they don't have accidents. Children love to hear the words, "Good job, well done." There is a healthy pride we can take in developing competency, the ability to meet established standards of behavior and skill. For example, a father can be justly proud when his young daughter learns to tie her own shoes, an achievement of competence that she's been trying to achieve for weeks. C.S. Lewis calls this warm-hearted admiration. To take pleasure in being praised is not, in itself, sinful pride. We are happy to have pleased someone we care about. The daughter takes appropriate pride in now being able to say, "I can do it myself." Parents work for years to train children who can operate competently and independently in the world without constantly propping up from their parents. Christian psychologist Corrine Williams explains, "Pride in itself isn't innately sinful. It is a natural human emotion that can be seen as a healthy sense of self-worth and accomplishment. However, pride becomes a sin when it takes on a different nature, when it changes from a sense of accomplishment and self-worth into an excessive desire for recognition, a pretentious spirit, and an attitude of self-sufficiency that excludes God. Children, and adults too, feel good when we do our best. It gives us a sense of acceptance and feeling good about ourselves. This is part of a healthy self-image that is nurtured by love. 4, humility gives priority to others' concerns. There is a fourth passage that provides an important piece of our understanding of humility. The church in Philippi was being torn by conflict arising from selfishness. Later in his epistle, Paul even has to rebuke by name a couple of women who were at each other's throats. Philippians 4:2, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." As Paul teaches humility to this congregation, he points to Christ as the prime example. We'll consider the latter part of this passage in Lesson 2:6. Paul begins his teaching with these words. Philippians 2:3-4. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Bear with me as we look at the elements of these important and difficult verses and learn to recognize selfish pride in ourselves. In verse 3, Paul calls out two common kinds of self-centered pride, selfish ambition and vain conceit. Selfish ambition, aretheia, selfishness, selfish ambition. Ambition itself can be good and valuable, as we'll see in Lesson 5.3, but can become ugly when it pushes forward while stepping on others to achieve its goals, rather than seeking the good of the entire family or community. 2, vain conceit. Vain conceit, vainglory, and conceit is the noun kenodoxia, a vain or exaggerated self-valuation, vanity, conceit, excessive ambition. A compound word from kenos, empty, and doxa, glory. Vain conceit is the opposite of an accurate self-assessment needed for humility. Selfishness lies at the heart of our human fallenness. How many wars have been fought over a leader's ambition for glory, or a king's injured pride? Recognizing our vulnerability to being selfish, either open or hidden to us, is the beginning of humility. Selfishness is bad, but not self. Self is just us, our inner person. But self is dangerous if it isn't surrendered to Christ. In the 1950s and early 60s, Bill Bright developed the Four Spiritual Laws, a brief but widely influential evangelistic tract, complete with helpful illustrations to convey key concepts. The final and perhaps most profound illustration is known as the chair illustration. Many times in a witnessing situation, I have drawn the chair illustration on a paper napkin in a restaurant. It consists of a pair of circles, each with a chair at the center. Surrounding the chair are dots representing various interests and aspects of a person's life. In one circle, S, or self, is on the chair or throne, with a cross outside the circle. In the other circle, a cross is on the throne, representing Christ on the throne of one's life, with the dots or aspects of one's life relating directly to it. The S is still in the circle, but now at the foot of the throne. After you've gone through the four spiritual laws with the person you're sharing with, you draw or show them this illustration and ask, "Which circle best represents your life?" You remain silent while they self-evaluate. They'll often correctly diagnose their own spiritual condition. Then ask, "Which circle would you like to represent your life?" Now pray silently and wait. This is where repentance and surrender can emerge, or pride and rebellion reestablish themselves. I found this a very powerful illustration to help people see the central issue of surrender to Christ in their lives. If self sits on the throne of my life, I'll be a proud, selfish person expecting the world to revolve around me. But if Christ is in charge and self is subservient to Christ, order can be restored in my life and I can gradually become a humble person. Now that Christ is in charge, he can begin to instill the fruit of the Spirit in me. Sam Shoemaker, Episcopalian priest and evangelist, once said, "Give everything you know of yourself to everything you know of God." Profound. As we learn more and more, there is more to give. We've considered selfishness and vanity. Now back to our passage. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Humility and lowliness of mind is the Greek noun tapena phrosine, humility, modesty. We'll see this noun and related verb tapenao in our study of humility often, since it is one of the core Greek word groups for our topic. As mentioned previously in Greek literature, the word was used in a pejorative sense, servility, weakness, or shameful lowliness. In the New Testament, however, it is always used in a favorable sense. Philippians 2, 3b-4, "In humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Pride puts self first, humility puts others first. Humility requires us to give others due consideration. Better than, more significant than, is hypereko. Here, to surpass in quality or value, be better than, surpass, excel. The common translation better than, however, confuses us. Some of the church fathers double down on this approach to what I consider an unhealthy self-abasement. St. Basil is the Great. Humility is achieved when man thinks that all mankind is superior to him. St. Anthony the Great. Humility is to deem all mankind better than you, being certain in your heart that you are more sinful than all. St. Pacimonious. The humble man considers all people to be better than he is. Mar Isaac. Humility is to be self-despising in everything. To come to believe that you are inferior to every last person is neither healthy nor honest. Paul gives us a hint toward a proper interpretation in something he says to the Roman Christians in Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Love cares about others, as does its cousin humility. That doesn't mean we don't take care of ourselves, that we go without appropriate boundaries or lack healthy self-esteem. No, it means we prioritize others' needs. Love your neighbor as yourself. Perhaps this translation catches the idea. This is the English Standard Version of Philippians 2:3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. On the global scale of things, the other person's concerns might turn out to be somewhat petty, but we are to consider them more important than our own concerns, at least for now. Pride might respond, "Oh, don't bother me with something that trivial." Humility answers, "How can I help you?" An attitude of humility is what we're after. Philippians 2:4-5. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul attributes this attitude of care about others' needs to Jesus himself, and then in verses 6 through 11 outlines how Jesus humbled himself to death on a cross. See lesson 2.6. Paul isn't encouraging us to be busybodies, always prying into others' affairs, but rather to care about others' needs over our own. Paul's example is his assistant Timothy. Paul says of him later in the same chapter, Philippians 2:20-21, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Here's the point of Philippians 2:3-5. True humility puts others' needs first, following Christ's example. Paul is giving us Jesus' mindset on humble service. This mindset views others with humility. We are to see them not as of greater value intrinsically, but that their needs and concerns surpass our own in importance. We must learn to be other-focused rather than self-focused. Let's pause for discussion question 5 based on Philippians 2:2-5. How can we rationally consider others' concerns more important than our own? Does agape love for others make good sense? What does adopting this viewpoint do for humility in us? What aspects of Christ's example of humbling himself, verses 5 through 11, should be instructive for us? Let's pray together. Father, take our selfish hearts and recreate them through Christ as Lord. Forgive us our petty pride that is so ugly. Make us pleasing in your sight and a worthy billboard in our world advertising your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.